John tells us why he's written his gospel at the end of chapter 20. He tells us that it's in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And he also tells us at the end of his gospel, at the end of chapter 21, that there are many, many things which Jesus said and did which he's not recorded. In fact, if they were written down, the world couldn't contain all the books. But he selected certain things which he calls signs, miraculous signs, in order to convince us that this carpenter from Nazareth really is the Christ, the Son of God, and to convince us that we might believe in him with all our hearts. Of all the signs that John includes in his gospel, perhaps the most remarkable, the most compelling, is this one that we have recorded here in chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Today, some branches of Christianity will have healing meetings, won't they? And they'll gather people together and they'll say, "Come and be healed." And all sorts of claims are made about things that go on at such meetings, but you rarely hear of people raising the dead back to life, do you? And yet you may say, well, in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, they did raise people from the dead. And what about Paul? He raised people from the dead, didn't he, in the New Testament? But how many have demonstrated not only a power to raise the dead back to life, but to reverse the effects of decay in a human body by raising someone after 4 days in the tomb, as Jesus does here? Well, this miracle is not only an amazing miracle displaying the power of Jesus Christ over death and over decay, it also marks a watershed in this gospel, the Gospel of John. Up until this chapter, there has been growing hostility from the Jews, from the religious leaders, against Jesus and against his public ministry. But here, in chapter 11, at the end of our reading, we noticed that some left Jesus and went and spoke to the Pharisees. And verse 47 to 53 describes how they talked together and plotted to kill him. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Opposition has now changed into a determined plan to put Jesus to death. Well, this chapter of John's Gospel not only gives us compelling evidence that Jesus really is the Christ and convinces us that we can trust in him as our Saviour, it also gives us lots of helpful advice and important lessons regarding the areas of sickness and death, and mourning, and how we as Christians are to respond to these difficulties which come into our lives. And it's for that particular reason that I've chosen this chapter this morning. Well, chapter 10, the chapter before this chapter, describes the opposition that the Jews expressed to the Lord Jesus in verse 31 and 39. On two occasions, they tried to kill him because of the words, but Jesus escaped. And then verse 40 of chapter 10 describes how Jesus withdrew from the region around Jerusalem, called Judea, to a place where John the Baptist had first been baptizing beyond the Jordan. This was most likely at the northern end of the Jordan Valley, if you're familiar with the geography of Palestine, you'll know that the Sea of Galilee is in the north and the Dead Sea is in the south, and the River Jordan flows from the north down to the south through this big valley, the Jordan Valley. And this a chain of mountains on the west side of this valley, and Jerusalem is on one of these mountains near the Dead Sea. And so Jesus has crossed the Jordan onto the east side of this valley and gone up to the north end to be a safe distance away from those who are seeking to kill him in Judea. And the chapter begins in verse 1, referring us to a man named Lazarus. And we're told that he lived in Bethany, and this is a village near Jerusalem in the south, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And this man Lazarus was known to the Lord Jesus Christ, as was his sister, his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And in fact, Mary and Martha are mentioned earlier on in the Gospels. In Luke 10, we're told there about how Martha opened her home to the Lord Jesus and his disciples and gave them hospitality. And we're told there that Martha on that occasion busied herself preparing a meal, and Mary, her sister, sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. And this was very frustrating for Martha. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister doesn't help me with all the work? Tell her to come and help me. And Jesus very gently rebukes Martha and says, Martha, Martha, we don't need a lot. We don't need a royal banquet. Not many things are needful. Mary has chosen what is best. And so the disciples and the Lord Jesus made this home their base when they were in the south in the region of Judea. And this family, these three brothers and sisters, were well known to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, don't we, in verse 1, that this place, Bethany, is known as the village of Mary. Although Martha, probably the older sister, the one who opened her home to the Lord Jesus, yet it's her younger sister, Mary, who is now famous. The village of Mary, John tells us in verse 1. Well, why is Mary so famous? Verse 2 goes on to tell us, doesn't it? This Mary is the one who anointed the Lord with that costly perfume as he drew near to his death. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples scolded Mary for using this expensive ointment to anoint the Lord, Jesus said, no, no, she has done a good thing. She has given sacrificially what she could. And the Lord went on to say, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done, this act of love and devotion, will be talked about, will be remembered. So years later, as John writes his gospel and is recounting these signs, these miraculous signs that Jesus did, he knows that his readers will have heard about Mary, the one who anointed the Lord. And so he says in verse 2, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus was sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So, these two sisters know the Lord Jesus Christ, and their brother is sick. So they send word to the Lord Jesus. A messenger goes from Bethany in the south up to the north of the Jordan Valley to find Jesus. And the message comes, Lord, our brother is sick. Come and heal him. No, it doesn't. That's not the message. Look again at verse 3. What do they actually say? Their message is remarkable in what it doesn't say. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. That's all they say. And this amazing statement shows that they, firstly, have full confidence that Jesus is Lord. They've seen him heal many people. They know of his power. And they're confident that he has the ability to heal their brother. And they also are confident that Jesus loves Lazarus. Notice they don't even give his name. They don't even say Lazarus is sick. They just say, the one you love is sick. And they're confident that Jesus will know who they're talking about. And they're confident that because of his love for Lazarus, that Jesus, filled with compassion, as he has been so many times for so many needy people, will respond and do what is needful for Lazarus. And yet, Lazarus, Jesus waits, doesn't he? And this waiting a further 2 days may cause us to question, were Mary and Martha right to presume upon Jesus' love for Lazarus? Maybe Jesus didn't love Lazarus that much after all. Maybe he was busy, maybe he didn't want to be killed by the Jews at that time. And John is very particular to stress that actually they were right. Look at verse 5. There John says, this is not a misplaced belief. John is at pains to stress to us that Jesus did love Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Yet, he waited a further 2 days. So my first point this morning is, those whom the Lord loves experience sickness, even serious sickness that leads to death. Why do I make that point? Well, because there are some people today who say that if you're sick or if you experience death, then obviously God doesn't love you. This is a sign of his disaffection for you. They say that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy. And they say that if you're not healed, you lack faith. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And yet he allowed them to pass through this difficult, painful experience of Lazarus' sickness that got worse and worse until he died. Well, as we've seen, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were special to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he delayed deliberately. And this was not what Mary and Martha wanted. We see, don't we, later, when they do meet Jesus, their cry is, Lord, if you had been here earlier, our brother would not have died. They wanted Jesus to come, didn't they? They wanted him to come quickly. They wanted him to heal their sick brother. But he didn't come. And they continued to look after their brother, Lazarus, and watch him and nurse him day and night as he got worse. Where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come yet? And as they were anxious, as they were exhausted, their faith must have been tested. Why hasn't he come? The messenger's returned. We know he got the message. Why isn't Jesus here? Doesn't he care after all? And they watched their brother die. And they buried their brother. And all the time their heart is in turmoil. What's going on? Why didn't Jesus come? Why has he allowed us to go through this? But notice the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Having delayed for 2 days, he then speaks to them. And he says, let's go to Judea again. And they initially say, you must be mad. The Jews are trying to kill you. They want to stone you. Are you going to go there again? And then he tells them this sad news, this shocking news about Lazarus' death. But notice in verse 11 how he phrases it. Our friend Lazarus. That's how he describes Lazarus. You see, these men knew Lazarus. He was their friend. They had lived with him in his house. They'd shared hospitality with him. They'd had meals together. They'd talked together late into the evening. They'd all been around the Lord Jesus, listening to his words together. He was their friend. And he was dead. The disciples at first didn't understand Jesus' words in verse 11, did they? He's fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up. They think it was literal sleep. But he explains, no, the sleep I'm talking about is death. And they're shocked. And they're grieving. Perhaps they're perplexed. Why didn't Jesus go earlier? And straight away, Jesus says in verse 14, "And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, so that you might believe." Verse 15. So notice, throughout this chapter, Jesus is in control, isn't he? Right from the word go. Did you notice that back in verse 4? Soon as the messengers arrive, "Lord, the one you love is sick," the messengers say. Jesus replied, verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus knows what the end's going to be. He knows how all this is going to pan out. This is going to bring glory to God. Notice too, in verse 15, he says to his disciples, "I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, so that you might believe." Jesus is at work here for the glory of God and for the good of his disciples. And notice too, his great goal, his great concern is that they might believe in him. That's the most important thing. That's the reason John has written this gospel. That men and women like you and others who read this passage might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is by faith that we are saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is concerned that these disciples believe in him. And others too. And so he says, "I'm glad I wasn't there." So my second point this morning is that God this morning is at work in a fallen world full of crime and cruelty, full of sickness and death, for his glory and for our good. Well, we know that, don't we? And yet, how often we struggle when God's ways of working are not the ways we expect. We pray for things and they don't happen. We ask for things and we don't get them. And we wonder why. We're perplexed. Just like Mary and Martha. Didn't he hear? Why isn't he answering? Why isn't he coming? Doesn't he care? Is he not able to help? And yet we see here, don't we, in this chapter so clearly. Yes, he heard. Yes, he got the message. Yes, he does care. And yet he's working out his plan and his purpose, which is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. We need to avoid the trap, don't we, of Naaman. Do you remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He went to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy, didn't he? And he had his own idea about how this should be done. He was an important man, you know, a commander in the Syrian army. And he thought that the prophet should come out and perhaps lay his hands on him, and there should perhaps be a nice ceremony. And then he would be healed of his leprosy, and everyone would perhaps clap, and he would maybe give some money and say thank you very much, and he'd go back to Syria healed. Didn't work like that, did it? God had a different plan. Step one, Naaman, you need to be humbled. So the prophet doesn't even come out of his house. Servant comes out and says, "You've got to go and wash in that river 7 times. What? That dirty old river Jordan? We've got much better rivers up in Syria, Damascus. Why should I wash in that river? And doesn't the prophet know who I am?" And he goes off in a huff, doesn't he? And his servants plead with him and say, "Well, if God had asked you to do something difficult, you'd have done it. Why can't you just wash?" And he thinks about it and he humbles himself. And he says, "Okay, if this is God's way, I'll do it." And he washes 7 times in the Jordan and is healed. Time and time again, we discover that God's way is not our way, is it? And just because God is not working the way we expect, doesn't mean he's not heard our prayers. It doesn't mean he's not at work. Think about Paul, the great pioneer missionary, the one blazing a trail in the Gentile world, in Turkey, in Greece, heading for Rome, heading for Spain, planting churches. What an important man he was for the spread of the gospel. But now he's in prison. Now he's in a prison in Rome. He's not able to go about planting churches and preaching the gospel. This is a blow to the early church. How will other people hear without Paul able to go and plant churches as he's done before? And yet in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says to those Christians there who'd been so supportive of his evangelistic work, don't think that the gospel has been confined or hindered by my imprisonment. On the contrary, others are now going out and preaching the gospel, given greater boldness because of my imprisonment. And by the way, while I'm here, the whole Roman cohort has heard the gospel. God is using this imprisonment for good, for the spread of the gospel. Think of John Bunyan in prison in similar ways, and yet during that time he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. What a blessing that's been to generations that followed. We have a lot of Iranians in our church in Milne Row, and many are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks back, 7 more Iranians were baptized at a church in Oldham, near to us. And I asked an Iranian man a year or so ago, why are so many Iranians becoming Christians? And he said, because of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And I went, pardon? The Islamic Revolution? I remember that. I remember when the Shah was kicked out and the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power and all the Sharia law was imposed on Iran, and that was it. All the Christians were kicked out. And everybody thought, that's it now. The door is closed for the gospel in Iran. How on earth will the Iranian people now hear of Christ? And yet, because of the cruelty and the oppressive nature of that regime, so many Iranians are recoiling from Islam and looking for something better than turning to Christ. How amazing are God's ways. Who would have thought that the death of a 10-year-old girl in a playground would bring her brother to faith in Christ? God works in remarkable ways, doesn't he? And it's been said many times, hasn't it, that we often look at God's work like the back of a tapestry. And to us it looks a mess, doesn't it? It looks like there are threads going in all sorts of directions that don't seem to make any sense to us. And yet in heaven, we will look on the other side of the tapestry and we will see the work of a master craftsman who knew what he was doing. That's what we see here in this chapter. Jesus is at work. Mary and Martha were perplexed. They couldn't understand what he was doing. But he knew, and he continued with his plan. Well, in verse 16, Thomas, on behalf of the other disciples, expressed how they feel at the news that their friend Lazarus is dead. Jesus is now going to go back to Judea and, humanly speaking, is likely to be killed. Lazarus is dead, and so Thomas says, well, hey, let's all go and we'll all die together. That's Thomas's attitude. Suicidal, depressive. Well, you can imagine, can't you, the journey from the north of the Jordan Valley down across the Jordan back to Bethany. I bet it was pretty silent, pretty glum as they approached Bethany. And when they arrived, news comes. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. 4 days! The disciples' hearts must have sunk. Oh, Jesus has raised people from the dead before, but 4 days? Oh, we're too late now. There's no hope now, is there? And Martha, she's first, isn't she, to come out and meet the Lord. And she falls at his feet. And she says, oh, Lord, if you had come sooner, our brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only. If only. How often we torture ourselves, don't we? With vain regrets about the past. If only I hadn't have said that. If only I hadn't have done that. If only I had done that. Then things would be different. I wouldn't be in this mess. When we're grieving, vain regrets can torture us, can't they? But notice how Jesus deals with this woman grieving, torturing herself with vain regrets. Verse 23. He points her to the future. Don't look to the past. Don't go over the past, Martha. Look to the future. Lazarus will rise again. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? When we're going through difficulties, we too need to look to the future. We need to remember that a day is coming when Christ will return and make everything right. And we need to keep our eye on the future and not constantly be going over the past. If only, if only. But then, look at verse 25. He moves her on from there to focus on himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He's turning her eyes to himself. Look at me, Martha. Look at me. I'm the answer to this problem. I'm the answer to your needs. Focus on me, Martha. I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, Martha. That's what you need to do at this time. Then we see how Jesus responds when Mary comes. And she too says the same words, doesn't she, to the Lord Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And he sees her weeping. And he sees all the crowd with her weeping. And we're told that he's deeply moved. Deeply moved within. The word in the Greek is a powerful, strong word. A gut-churning emotion within. The original word conveys something of almost anger mixed with this deep compassion and concern. Anger against Satan for bringing this misery into the world. But above all, a great compassion and care and concern for Mary and Martha, whom he loves and who he knows are hurting. And he feels their pain. And so we see that Jesus weeps with those who weep. So my third point this morning is that God does care about suffering in this fallen world. God cares deeply, more deeply than you could imagine, especially in the lives of those whom he loves. The title of my message this morning is taken from verse 35. And it's that amazing verse which says, Jesus wept. I believe those two words sum up two vital truths that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds as we, as Christians, face these difficulties of sickness and death and mourning. Jesus. What does that name mean? Do you remember back in Matthew 1? The angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah, the Lord, saves. The Lord saves. That's what the name means. So the very name Jesus reminds us that Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. He's in control. And he's at work to save his people from their sins. He is sovereign and he is at work for good. Jesus Jesus cares. He may be doing things in ways that you didn't expect. His plans and his purposes might be, you have to wait before you see what I'm doing. But Jesus cares. He knows the pain and the grief and the sorrow of his people. And he does care. He cares deeply. And he shows us that he is in control and that he cares for his people. In that one verse, Jesus wept. Jesus has many titles, doesn't he, in the Bible? Perhaps one of the most amazing titles is Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners, to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. It's true, isn't it? Of all the titles to give the Son of God who came to this earth, Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he was. He knew what it was to feel sorrow and grief. He's our great high priest, isn't he? Who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And because he wept on this earth, the Bible says a day is coming when all of you here and all his people who believe in him will one day stand before God, and he personally will wipe away all of our tears. Well, those who saw Jesus weep recognized, didn't they, that Jesus really did love Lazarus after all. See how he loved him, they say. And yet some were a bit cynical, weren't they? Do you notice that? They say, well, hang on. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind prevented him from dying? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? People are just the same today, aren't they? If God's in control, why does he allow people to suffer and people to die? That's what they say, isn't it? And that's what they said, even in this instant here. And yet notice how Jesus responds. He just keeps going towards his plan and his purpose and his goal, doesn't he? He's not deflected or distracted to the left or to the right. And he says to Martha, take away the stone. Poor Martha. She can't understand why Jesus didn't come. She can't get over the fact that her brother's dead. And now Jesus is telling her to take the stone away. And she thinks, no, Lord, that's going to make things even worse. There's going to be a bad smell. How awful. How embarrassing, how repulsive. And Jesus had to remind her, didn't he? Martha, what did I say to you? Do you remember? Trust me. In a nutshell is what he says, isn't it? Trust me, Martha. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. So she does. And the stone is rolled away. And we have this wonderful account of this dead man, dead for 4 days, being called out by the power of Jesus' words, Lazarus, come out. Reminding us of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let there be life. And there was life. Jesus shows he is the one who gives life to all who trust in him. He is the resurrection and the life. And my fourth point, is that God calls all of us here this morning. Jesus calls all of us here this morning to trust him. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you come to recognize that he really is the Christ? The Son of God, who else could do these things? Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, like Lloyd did when he was 13 years old? Have you come to recognize that he died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me? But you can only receive the benefit of that sacrifice. If you come to him and humble yourself and trust in him, you need to come and you need to trust him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to keep on trusting him, don't you? You need to walk by faith. Faith is not just for salvation, is it? We need to live by faith every day. I don't know, most of you, I don't know what circumstances you're passing through. I don't know what difficulties you have in your family lives, in your homes. But I wouldn't be surprised if many of you face trials. Are you trusting in Christ, who is sovereign and who says, I'm in control and I know it's difficult for you at this moment, but trust me? We can struggle, can't we? When we pray, Lord, help me in this situation, and God doesn't seem to be working the way we expect, we can struggle to surrender in our own prayers and say, truly, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. We need to be able to come to that point and trust God and say, Lord, your will be done. The Bible assures us that God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And he says, trust me. And we need to come. We need to commit our souls and all our difficulties into his safe custody. Well, as we close this morning, notice the last two verses that we read, verses 45 and 46. When many who saw this amazing miracle recognized the power of Jesus and all that he had done, they believed, didn't they? And yet many others didn't. They went off totally unmoved, spoke to the Pharisees and plotted to kill Jesus. In fact, later on in chapter 12, we're told they plotted to kill Lazarus as well, because so many people were meeting Lazarus and trusting in Jesus. What's your response this morning to God's word? Are you like those who were totally unmoved, whose hearts were hardened? Or have your eyes been open to see Jesus afresh this morning and to trust in him? If you get some fruit and you put it in the sun, it goes soft, doesn't it? And yet if you get some clay and you put it in the same sunlight, it goes hard. How people are like that, aren't they? The same message, such different responses. What's your heart like this morning? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you hardening your heart against God's word? Or are you willing to come and to trust him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but instead come to him. Just as you are, as we sung earlier. Confess your sin before him. Confess your struggles as a Christian. And pray to him. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for life that he alone can give, eternal life. And learn to live by faith.